Morning. So the Lord is good. Last Sunday, I got sick. And, you know, of course, you're flying out of the country in a giant metal tube a week later. And I had some folks that we knew that had COVID, and we were all terrified of that. So I've been testing all week, negative, thank the Lord. It turns out it's a respiratory infection. And if you were here at the Fall Fest yesterday, you would have noticed I barely had a voice. And so the Lord saw fit to heal me the day I fly out. And that is a good thing. So, you know, no one likes those things, but timing is everything, and we praise the Lord that the voice is back today, and things are good, just in time to go. I'd rather have it happen last week than this week, so God is good. There's moments in life where it finally hits you, right? That sinking realization that things just aren't what you thought they were. Right? For some of you, it's standing in a hospital room. You kind of went about your life and you thought that you were healthy enough, strong enough, until a doctor walks in and gives you news that you just never saw coming. Many of you have been in that. Many of you have talked to me as you're sitting in the midst of that for either you or a loved one, right? And suddenly everything just shatters. The illusion of control that you had in life is gone. One moment things were great and then they shatter, right? Some of you, for many of folks, it's been relationships, right, that have been shattered, whether it's marriages or friendships or other family relationships, right? Maybe it's a spouse or a close friend. You thought things were fine and then, you know, you brushed off all these little warnings and all of a sudden they go, I'm done. I'm out of your life. I want things on my own. And we've lost these people. There's all these different ways in which life can change. For many of you, it happens at work. You have a career for 20 years and you're expecting to come to work on that day as any other day, only to hear that the company is today deciding to downsize and your 20 years don't really mean anything anymore. And the job that you counted on suddenly is in question for decades. Sometimes it's financial. Whether it's a job loss or other things. You thought you had security, you thought you had enough stuff tucked away, but then the car breaks down, the furnace quits, or a bill empties what you have left in your bank accounts, and you wonder, how are you going to go on? You had it together. You thought you were good, right? Moments like that can be gut punches to us. They remind us of the lack of control they have. They remind us of how quick things could change. And yet we have this tendency to kind of want to believe that we're okay. We operate as if these things are never going to happen. We've heard friends go through it, but we think, oh, it'll never be me, right? And then it hits. You realize you've been living, in some ways, on borrowed time, ignoring warning signs for things. And when it hits hard. And that's exactly what Ezekiel 10, where we're going to spend our time today, is. For generations, Israel thought, right? They thought that the temple guaranteed them God's presence. Right? Everything about God's presence with God's people, he made a covenant with them that they would be his people and he would be their God, and he inhabited the temple in Jerusalem, and they thought that that was a secure and steadfast thing and that his presence would always be there, right? We've got this building, we've got the sacrifices, we've got the rituals, we're doing all these things, we're fine. It's fine. Everything's fine. You ever seen the meme of the internet with like the cartoon dog in a fire? Just going, it's fine. This is fine. Everything's fine. As everything burns down around it, right? They think they're fine. They ignored the prophets. Ezekiel is not the first to try to warn them of things. There have been many, many before his time. They ignored him. They ignored all the warnings. They let all the idolatry creep in slowly over time. And then Ezekiel, in his chapter 10, sees it, the unthinkable. The glory of God, his very presence, rises up and departs from the temple. Just up and leaves. The walls still stand, the priests still go through motions, but the life, the power, the center of it all is just gone. This is one of the darkest moments in Scripture. And it's not just history that actually occurred, it's a warning, right? What happens when we take God for granted? What happens when sin becomes normal in our life, when idols become casual in our life, and when we assume that God's presence is just automatic. Ezekiel forces us to sit in that grief. Right? And so let's stand and hear from God's word together this morning. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1 through 22. 2 weeks ago we had a long one, then last week we had a shorter one, and today we've got a longer one. We kind of ebb and flow. Ezekiel's vision seemed to sometimes be 4 verses, sometimes be 40 verses. This one's a little bit of a longer one, but bear with me, and you know, if you feel like flexing your knees. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, "Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubs to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of a God Almighty when he speaks. And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, "Take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim," he went in and he stood beside a wheel, and a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. And I looked, and behold, there were 4 wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like a sparkling barrel. And as for their appearance, the 4 had the same likeness as if a wheel were within a wheel. Some of this language should start to sound familiar to you. When they went in any of the 4 directions, without turning as they went. But in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims, their spokes, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around. The wheels had the 4 of them, or the wheels that the 4 of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. Every one had 4 faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was a human face, and the third face, the face of a lion, and the 4th, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kabar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. And when they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in them. And the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kabar Canal. And I know that they were cherubim. Each had 4 faces and each had 4 wings, and underneath their wings, the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kabar Canal. Each of them went straight forward. It's the word of the Lord. Have a seat. We just be done here, right? Everybody understand that? We just go home. Pastor can save us time. How many of you, just by show of hands, how many of you have attempted to read Ezekiel before being part of a Bible study for it or in a sermon series about it and just found yourself just hurting inside a little bit? Right? There's certain passages of Ezekiel when we read them, they almost could give us straight up appendicitis just from the pain that we encounter. The vision is terrifying, and it's stunning and incomprehensible and big and detailed all at once, and every little thing drips with meaning, right? There's wheels and fire and cherubim and radiant glory and thresholds and houses and all these things, but the real shock is the movement of the whole thing. God's glory departs, right? This is a vision of Ezekiel seeing from exile, seeing Jerusalem, seeing the temple where God's uncompromising, never-leaving presence resides. The one thing that they still had a shred of hope in. They are struggling. They are not in Israel. They are not in Jerusalem. But the temple still stands, meaning God is still there. And here Ezekiel sees this vision where God essentially is moving out of the temple. Right? He's going. He's gone. He's done. His presence lifts up, picks up in spectacular, miraculous, majestic fashion, and the cherubim carry it out. But why? Because his holiness will not live side by side with cherished sin. It won't. His glory is not a decoration, it's life itself. And when his people despise that glory, he up and leaves. Right? This passage teaches us some really hard truth that we have to feel before we can grasp the hope that comes next. This passage has three truths, three hard truths. Well, two hard truths, and then an easier one. But we got to wrestle and sit in those first two for quite a while before we can appreciate the third truth. And so we'll sit in that together. So let's take a look at these truths together. All right. Number one, God's glory is completely and utterly holy, and it simply cannot coexist with sin and with idolatry. Right? God's glory is holy, and it cannot coexist with sin. Right? The scene opens with fire. Right? The whole thing in this passage starts with fire. And a heavenly figure clothed in linen, right? The same one from chapter 9, which we haven't read. But if you go through the book of Ezekiel as we're kind of covering this, spend some time in chapter 9, and you'll see that same imagery there, right? It's the one in that chapter who marks those who are faithful. So the same figure comes in, and is told to take this burning coal from between the cherubim and to scatter them over Jerusalem, right? In Scripture, anytime we look, fire only ever does one of two things. It either purifies or it destroys. Those are the two purposes that God has for fire. It purifies or it destroys. Or it really, really messes with Moses and impresses him and makes him take his shoes off. Kind of maybe a sidebar, tangent, third point. But pretty much anytime we see fire in Scripture of the Lord, it's there to purify or to destroy, right? We look at places like Isaiah 6 and we see the coal that touched the prophet's lips and it cleansed him. It didn't hurt, it didn't burn, it cleansed him, it purified, right? And here, the fire does the opposite. It signals judgment and signals destruction. This is not a cleansing burn, but a consuming burn instead. Right? And then verse 4 shows us the glory of God moving. Right? The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. This should sound familiar to us. If we look at places in Scripture like Exodus 40, we see the tabernacle being filled in that same kind of a language and imagery. If we look at 1 Kings chapter 8, we see that the temple was so full of God's glory, the priests couldn't stand to minister within it. Right? These were moments of celebration, but this one is a warning shot. God's glory is stirring and unsettled and ready to leave. The whole point of the first 8 verses of this chapter are to demonstrate that God's glory is just not comfortable anymore. It's stirring. It's getting ready to do something. It's not right. It's not good. Right? It's getting ready to move. It's stirring, unsettled. Ready to leave. And don't miss the cherubim either, the wheels and the eyes and all of these things. Ezekiel saw this whole chariot throne back in chapter 1. That's why he keeps referencing the things. This is like what I saw in the Kabar Canal, right? The very first passage that we ever read in this series when we see that presence of the Lord. It was terrifying then and it's terrifying now, right? The eyes mean that God sees everything. The wheels mean that They mean his purpose never wavers, right? He never turns, right? That's the weird thing about these wheels. He has these wheels, but they don't turn. They just kind of move wherever they want to. His presence, his determination never wavers. It's always focused on exactly what his purposes are supposed to be, and God doesn't waver in that regard. And then the sound of the wings are like this roar of the Almighty God. Everything about it is meant to invoke holiness. There isn't a household God that you can keep in your pocket. This is the holy God, the creator of the universe, who cannot and will not be domesticated. He is bigger than that. Right? And here's the problem. We take lightly that which God takes seriously. We take lightly that which God takes seriously. We treat sin as normal, even casual. And then we expect that God would just shrugs it off. Well, if God's really loving, then, you know, whatever I do, he would just, that's okay. You know? Like a parent unwilling to discipline their child. And the problem is, he won't do that. Right? Let me ask, have you gotten comfortable with sin in your life? Comfortable with bitterness, comfortable with greed, with lust or with anger, comfortable with a casual approach to the word, to prayer, to your own personal pursuits of holiness and holy living, right? We've built a whole culture that makes God small and makes sin light. We do. We do this in the church and certainly outside the church, right? We want his comfort, but we don't want his holiness. And God won't have that, right? We want his presence. I don't feel the Lord's presence anymore. It's because most of us want his presence on our own terms, right? We want to feel the Lord's presence when we get a diagnosis we don't want, or when a loved one gets sick, or when we lose a job, or when we can't pay the bill. We really wish we had the peace of the Lord in that moment. God, where is your presence? I'm feeling down, and I don't feel it. But do we want that same presence when it starts to tell us what to do? Maybe not, right? And Ezekiel's telling us in this passage that's not how it works, right? Parents, do your kids see reverence for God in your own home? Or do they see God as more of a casual afterthought? Right? Yeah, God's in our house. We have the Lord in our home. We pray before dinner every single day. Leaders, do we pursue results in the church or reverence above anything else, right? Are we bowing before God's holiness or squeezing him into our busy schedules like he's one more task on the checklist? And if we treat God lightly, Ezekiel 10 says, don't be surprised if the next thing we notice is his glory starting to move out. So what happens when God's people keep ignoring his holiness? What happens when warnings don't move us? Right? Ezekiel shows us in his next point, right? God's glory departs when his people persist in rebellion. Right? Verses 9 through 19. We actually see the glory move out. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. Verse 19, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of God of Israel was over them. Step by step, the presence is moving, right? First in the inner sanctuary, then to the threshold, then to the east gate. In the next chapter, we'll see it go over the mountain east of the city. God wants his people to feel the weight of his departure in this vision, little by little by little. He's leaving the house that they have defiled. It is no longer a holy place for him, a sanctuary. And so he gets up and he leaves. And all the little details in this matter, right? The east gate is significant. There's all this talk about east. East is the direction of exile, all through Scripture, right? From Eden onward, east has meant separation. Adam and Eve, they were driven east. Israel will be carried east. If you go, we'll get Jerusalem, and then you figure out where was Babylon. Where is it? East. It's some symbolic way that God shows his people that they are being exiled. It's always sent east for some reason. God doesn't do anything without purpose. He's showing his people, listen, you chose idols, so you chose exile. And my presence will not stay in a polluted house. This whole chapter is covenant judgment that God brings. Right? We see this in Deuteronomy 31, right? Where they're warned that if Israel forsook the Lord, he would hide his face. and they ignore those warnings. All throughout the history of the Old Testament. Right? From the very beginning, when God calls his people to be and he gives them the law, he tells them, if you do this, if you forsake the Lord, I will hide my face from you. This is the Lord hiding his face, right? And they ignore it. Isaiah 1 said that their sacrifices were an offense to him. Jeremiah 7 says, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. They brushed it off, and now the warnings are reality. God's had it, and his glory is leaving. Right? This is a really sobering passage. It should make us wallow and sit in it, right? You can't keep the outward forms of religion and lose the inward reality, right? That's what's left of Jerusalem now. The temple still stood. The priests that remained still served. The songs were still played, but yet somehow God was gone, right? And churches can do the same thing. Churches can keep on the lights. They can keep the programs running. They can keep the sermons rolling on and on. We can come here day in and day out, and we can do our thing, and still the writing can be on the wall. The glory has departed. And individually, as Christians, we can do the same thing too. We can keep that outward routine going all day long, right? We can have our church attendance, our small group attendance, our memorized Bible verses, but we live with idols in our hearts. And Ezekiel says, this is just empty religion and God will have no part in it. And so let me ask you this directly. Is there a sin that you're tolerating, excusing, dressing up, and hoping that God will ignore it? Right? Are we running somehow on, I would call it spiritual autopilot in a way, assuming that the formalities are somehow enough, that the attendance ticker is enough, that the tithing box is enough, that the amount of times you volunteer or the places that you help with or the events that you come to or the studies you attend somehow are what get you there? It's not. Is there an idol that you keep in the dark while asking God to bless the rest of your life? Right? Are there things that we hide in the shadows that we know are not of him, but we just want to keep going? And so God becomes an afterthought in those spaces. Right? Hear the warning. The glory will not stay in a house where idols rule and live and move and have their being and are allowed to reign. Right? God is patient. This isn't a death, fire, brimstone. God is a God of grace and mercy, of patience, right? This is not like a, man, if I sin at home, God's going to take his glory and up and run, right? God doesn't do that to the people of Israel, right? He doesn't take him through life, and the moment they fail, go, I'm out of here. No, this is longevity. He has borne with them in seemingly endless patience, but they just refuse to even move in the direction of giving their lives completely over to him, and eventually he's had it, right? God is patient, but God will also not be mocked. He won't. And if the story ended here, it would be devastating, and it does kind of end here, right? Vision ends with the glory departing in a way. That's the whole point of this. The people are supposed to read this and weep. And they do, right? Remember, Ezekiel is a prophet. This isn't just stuff written down after the fact. This is stuff that God says, Ezekiel, I'm going to give you this vision and I want you to proclaim it to the people. So the people of God would have heard of this vision while they were in exile. They would have been in Babylon, exiled, knowing that the temple was still up and running, having all of that hope and going, at least God's presence is still with us in the temple and someday we might get to go back. They're just waiting. They're buying their time. And then Ezekiel comes and he goes, hey guys, by the way, God gave me a vision. The temple, he moved out. His presence is gone. Right? This is like the final blow to the people that shatters any last little bit of hope that they would have held out. Any last shred of it. That's where the story kind of ends, right? But God shows Ezekiel in the midst of all of that, in the midst of their despair and loss of hope, in the midst of understanding that they have dug their grave and now they're sitting in it, God shows Ezekiel something more, something unexpected. Right? What looks like the end of his presence is actually the beginning of his pursuit. Let me say that again because it's a key. What looks like the end of his presence in Ezekiel 10 is actually the beginning of his pursuit. Which leads us to our final point. God's glory departs, but to meet his people where they are. God's glory departs, but it does it so that it can meet his people where they are. Right? Verse 20 is the key. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kabar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. Right? Ezekiel sees this horrifying vision in chapter 10, but he goes, hold on a second, I recognize this. I've seen this vision before, or at least parts of it. Right? Way back in chapter 1, when I was just hanging out by the Kabar Canal, that's when the Lord started this whole thing, and the whole vision started with this whole set of contraptions of wheels and eyes and cherubim and wings and presence and holiness and God on top of it all, right? It started with all of this kind of coming up over the hillside by the Kabar Canal. Where is that canal? Well, it's in Babylon. It's in exile. It's in the place where God's people already were. And this is the twist of this chapter, right? The glory that departs the temple in chapter 10 is the same glory that Ezekiel sees showing up in exile in chapter 1. See, no one ever said Ezekiel was chronological. We just assume, right? And so what he's showing Ezekiel is, yeah, this is what it looked like when I'm leaving. I'm out of here. You think the temple is where my glory rests? Goodbye. But why is he leaving? Where is he going? He's going to the Kabar Canal. The throne has wheels. The glory of the Lord moves, right? Later on in Ezekiel 11, God's going to say, though I scattered them, yet I have been a sanctuary to them. Chapter 11, verse 16. His departure from the temple is judgment, but at the same time, it's also mercy, because he will not dwell in sin, but he will dwell with his people, even in discipline, even in exile. He doesn't leave them. And this is unbelievable hope for us. When you feel like God is gone, he may just be meeting you in a new place. His presence may have lifted from one in order to meet you where you are in a new place. And when you feel displaced or exiled like the people of Babylon, when you feel like in your spiritual walk you are so far from home, his presence might just already be there where you are or where you're heading, right? When he disciplines you, it's not to destroy you, but to restore you. Don't confuse in your Christian life. Don't confuse discipline with abandonment. So often we do. We feel like the Lord has abandoned us, and we confuse the discipline of the Lord, which is a good thing. It doesn't feel like it, but it is. We confuse it with abandonment. We go, God, where are you? Rather than, God, what are you doing here? I know you're up to something, but what are you doing? Right? God might strip things away, but God doesn't walk away. The throne has wheels. The glory moves to meet you. And that means that we need to stop thinking that God only lives in holy spaces. We're so tempted to think of God in terms of holy spaces. I know people that freak out if anything happens in a sanctuary. Well, that's God's holy space. Do you know why this is God's holy space? Because his presence is with us. He promises us that. Otherwise, this is just carpet and walls and steel and wood and chairs. And there is zero difference structurally between this room and Heritage or our parking lot or your living room or your shower. The thing that makes this holy is because God promises that when we gather, he's here with us. His presence enters this place, right? His glory isn't stuck in one space. He's with you in all of the exile spaces, in your workplace, in your hospital room, in your loneliness, in the midst of your seeking of repentance. In all of those places, he's with you. His glory isn't stuck in one building. It's mobile and it's after you. Every morning when you wake up, his glory is after you. It's chasing you down, right? So where do you need to follow his presence? What are the things that you need to repent from, right? To leave behind, those idols to just ditch, right? And to trust that he meets you even in uncomfortable places, right? The Lord's presence is on the move. It leaves the temple, but it makes its way across the hill to the Kabar Canal, where we're stuck in the midst of our deepest despair, where they were stuck in the midst of their deepest despair. God's trying to communicate something. He'll discipline us. He'll exile us. He'll push us out. He'll make things uncomfortable, right? He'll take us from here where we love his presence, where everything's good, and he'll pluck us out and he'll throw us over here for the sake of discipline. But you can better be sure that he will also move there with you and go to those hard and uncomfortable spaces, right? But here's what's cool. There's even more to the story, because Ezekiel's vision, it points us forward to the ultimate movement of God's glory, right? It's not just God's presence leaving the temple to move across the Kabar Canal in what is sure to be the weirdest vehicle on earth, right? It goes so far beyond that. There's this ultimate vision that Ezekiel's pointing to, and that's when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the ultimate movement of God's holiness, of God's glory. Jesus Christ is the glory of God on the move, right? And it didn't just leave a temple and move and a holy cherubim. He left heaven, he took on flesh, and he entered our own exile, our earthly exile, right? He became human to meet with us, to enter our own space, our own mess, our own discomfort, to live with us. That's why John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his what? Glory. Jesus Christ is the glory of God come to us in its fullest form, in its most intimate way. At the cross, then, Jesus experienced the ultimate departure, right? Forsaken by the Father, glory lifted, so that we could be assured of his presence forever. He enters our judgment so that we could enter his glory fully. And now, through his Spirit, God's presence dwells in us. We are his temple, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us. Right? His glory isn't confined to a building in Jerusalem anymore. It's with his people everywhere. How cool is that? And one day, Revelation 21 tells us his glory will fill the whole earth. Right? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Glory that departed in Ezekiel 10 will one day never, ever, 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 ever depart again. And Ezekiel makes us sit in the dark truth of it all, right? The glory can depart. The glory can move out. The glory will not stay where idolatry and sin reigns. And God will not stay where idols rule. And maybe for some of us, that is a wake-up call that we really could use. But Ezekiel gives us the hope, too. Glory that departs is the glory that moves. God, who refuses to bless sin, refuses also to abandon his people. He goes where they are. even in exile, to bring them back home. All right, so what do we do? First, we repent. Don't hide our idols. We name them. Right? We take an honest look at who we are, right? And then we clear the courts. We remove that which competes with God's presence in our life. We pull those things out and we follow the glory. If God leads you into uncomfortable obedience, go. His presence was already there to meet you. We can go to the hard and uncomfortable places, and we can bear the burdens that the world places upon us because God is already there. And then finally, we trust in the gospel in Christ. God has already come into our exile. And by his Holy Spirit, he will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. Right? Here's the hope that we hold on to. The glory that departed once has returned in Christ Jesus. Let's be a people who don't just keep the formalities, who don't just keep the rituals, who don't just keep the cog of church going, but let's be those people that hunger and thirst for the presence of God. Let's be people who would rather lose everything else than lose him and his presence. Let's pray. God, we take your presence for granted so much. We never lift our hands and say that on a Sunday morning, but sure as heck we live it on a Monday. We do what we want, when we want, how we want, and then when it doesn't go our way, we shake our fists at you and go, man, where were you, God? We refuse to take responsibility. We refuse to take blame. We refuse to acknowledge our own deep, dark hearts. And so through the prophet Ezekiel, you remind us that your presence is not a given, not to be taken for granted. And that when we give ourselves up to the idolatries of this world, you will remove your presence from us. You will send us into discipline, but then you will follow us there. Because your discipline is never meant to be punitive, but always meant to be restorative. And so we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who cares enough about your people to want holiness from us, to want to shape us, to mold us, to grow us, that you don't have a contentment to leave us where we are, but that not just did you create us, not just did you forgive us, but you shape us, you pick us up in the midst of our mess, and you make us whole and new. And then you continue to do so. And so, God, we are grateful, and we pray that you would do that with us today. We pray that you would remove your presence where necessary so that we might feel the pain that moves us towards a deeper reliance on you, a deeper acceptance of you, and a deeper worship of you. And we pray that with a fear because we know it can be painful but necessary. So we ask it of you today, Lord, that you would move into our spaces wherever you need to, remove what you need to, and shape us to be the people that you want us to and have called us to and have created us to be. We love you and we praise you. All as people said.
Amen.
Amen.